And our sermon text this day is found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This being the last week of the year, the new year coming upon us, I spent much of my week up in my office, my new office, getting it all settled and just looking out beautifully over the Tetons, and just meditated on this message for this week. And as I read this book, I have a copy, a new copy of the scriptures on the in the Old Testament, and just reflecting on where would we be, what kind of people would we be without this book? I know in my own heart and conscience the trajectory I was on, and others of you can say some of the same things. I know where I'd be, and I know I'd probably be 6 foot under at this point in my life. I would not be here for sure. I would not be a minister of the gospel, and certainly no Christian without this book. These are the very words of life, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, as Paul says. And they were also such for one of the most prolific men of the church, St. Augustine. Many of you who were with us in our study of his confessions, you know the day of his conversion, right? That was kind of a high point in his confessions. He was sitting in a garden beneath a fig tree, moistening the ground with his tears, as he said, in deep agony over the state of his soul. He was confronted with Christians all around him. His mother was just tireless in praying for her son, Monica. And of course, he had been introduced to other Christians around her and in front of him. God had just so providentially woven them into his life. They seemed to have a life in God that he desperately wanted but lacked. He was debating with himself in this garden at the time. He said, all of a sudden, I quote now from his confessions, all of a sudden I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house, repeating again and again, take up and read, take up and read. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. I don't recommend this, by the way, as a normal course for Bible study. But so he took his copy of the scriptures, his scroll. He turned to the passage which reads, not in revelings and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites, from Romans chapter 13. Now, this was a text that was germane to Augustine and his life's circumstances. He had heretofore been a party animal in modern parlance, living a life of dissolution and sin. He, in his own reflections, he said, I had prayed to you for chastity and said, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. I was afraid that you would answer my prayer at once and cure me too soon of the disease of lust, which I wanted satisfied, not quelled. I had wandered along the road of vice in the sacrilegious superstition of the Manichees, not because I thought that it was right, but because I preferred it to my Christian belief, which I did not explore as I ought, but opposed out of malice. His reflections in his confessions. They are confessions for a reason, are they not? But now, after taking up and reading the Bible, Augustine was converted, and he would go on to become one of the fathers of the church. No one would read more, study more, write more, and understand more of this book than St. Augustine of Hippo. Augustine would become a voracious student of the Bible, able to write in deep reflection on it. I think sometimes as I look at his body of work, he can write faster than I can read. The exhortation, take up and read, would become a motto for the life of Augustine, not just a one-time event. So, as the new year approaches, I exhort you, have this become a motto for your own life, for your own Bible study life, all right? Not just a one-time event. If there is one thing you do this day which changes your life because you've been here, may it be take up and read this book. This is the majestic theme of our text today. I want to take it in three parts. This one verse. Part A, point one, read. That's our title today, right? Very simple. You can read books about reading the Bible. You can hear motivational speakers like me speak about reading the Bible. But there's no substitute for it, is there? Just take the book and read it, okay? Should we go home now? No, let's spend a few more minutes in reflection, shall we? Point number one, read. God's covenant document demands careful scrutiny and absorption. God's covenant, and this is what this is, right? This is what this is in the end. Testamentum, the Latin word for covenant, from which we derive our English testament. There's an old covenant and a new covenant bound together here in this book. Our text comes in the midst of Israel's God, Yahweh, and his instruction and exhortation to his servant Joshua, as Joshua steps in to fill those big sandals of Moses, right? Faithlessness has been purged in 40 years of wilderness wandering. Only two have survived from that original generation. The great covenant has been cut between God and his people on the mount. Now, after 40 years, a chaste, disciplined, terrifying people stand poised to exterminate dissolute and rebellious nations, the nations of Canaan. And you ought to maybe just sample a little of history. They killed women and children. Should the Bible recommend that? Well, sample a little bit how the culture of these Canaanites, if you think America's dissolute and wanton. The great and general theme is covenant faithfulness, then in his exhortation to Joshua. Be strong and very courageous, he has said just before, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Whence then shall a man find all the law that Moses commanded you? Here lies the key to true religion. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That book of the law is nothing less than God's covenant document with his people, that bond sealed in blood. No empty word for you, as Moses has exhorted the people, no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. God's economy, the means by which he chooses to relate to us, the means by which he chooses, just as economies dispense various goods and services throughout a country, so God dispenses justice and mercy, salvation and damnation, blessing and cursing. He does so in a covenant economy. And the communication of that means is done via not private revelation, not banners, sky writers in the heavens, no, not cable and satellite, no, but via the book of the law. The law and the prophets, the scriptures, right? The Old Testament is modeled after ancient suzerain vassal treaties. Suzerain, a word that's come into use recently from the Middle East, and it means a great king or potentate, one with absolute power. And of course, the vassal are the conquered peoples, generally. And these covenants were drawn up between the suzerain, great potentate, and the vassals, the conquered peoples. There were important terms in these covenants that both parties were to fulfill. Ten Commandments, modeled after the suzerain vassal treaties, for example. This document was made into two copies. We have the two tablets of stone. You know, oftentimes we think that, well, on one side of the one tablet was the points relating to God, and on the other tablet were the 6 points relating to men, constituting Ten Commandments. But that's been a misunderstanding for a long time. We understand now, through the work of George Mendenhall, Meredith Klein, that these were two complete copies, one for the suzerain and one for the vassals. And they were to read it, too. Read it in its entirety. And this was to be done before all the people on a regular basis. And we have the exhortation to do so in Deuteronomy 31, for example. If you turn over just a couple of pages, if you're in Joshua, you turn over a couple of pages to Deuteronomy 31, beginning at about verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, so when the land was supposed to have its Sabbath rest itself, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So the Pentateuch was to be read in its entirety then before the people. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So as to be read in its entirety once every 7 years, and more, of course, much more often by the king and the scribes and the priests, because they were committed to teaching the people on a regular basis all the words of this law, its principles, what is to be obeyed, when, right? When to celebrate the festivals, so on and so forth. It was also sealed in blood, too, wasn't it? You remember the ceremony on the Mount Sinai. When the sacrificial blood was splashed, Christianity is a bloody religion. Blood was splashed on the altar, representing the sealing of the covenant to God, and then Moses turns around and with a big branch sprays it out on the people. You can imagine being in the front row of that, right? Symbolizing the commitment and the incorporation of the vassals or the people into the covenant as well. It represented also the consequences for failure to keep the covenant. That is death. The life of the violator of the terms of the covenant. Well, if you knew that your life, your well-being, depended upon knowing this covenant, having been splashed with blood, knowing what the consequences for failure to keep it meant, what would you do? Would you make a point of knowing the terms of the covenant? Yes, if you valued the life. If a king valued the life of his people, he certainly would he not? One of the things that the Israelites were taken to task for was the kings were not attentive to these things. The priests, the scribes were the ones who knew the word of the law, had it memorized in many cases. Josiah was a good king. What happened when Josiah heard the book of the law had been buried for years, had it not, in the temple amongst other pagan books, suddenly taken out and read in his presence? He tore his robes when he realized the consequences for his people, when he realized that they had been in violation of this covenant for so long. Consequences. It's a responsibility of the ministers of the church to articulate this book, to know this book, and to articulate and unfold it for the people, even as the kings and the Levites were supposed to have been doing in Israel. Well, we have in our laps now two such documents, then, two such covenant documents bound together into one expression of the will of God for our lives, the Holy Bible. the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, from Testamentum, and the New Covenant, the New Testament. Taken together, they are no empty word for you, are they? But your very life. The descriptive expressions used to communicate to us, the diligence with which we are to study this document is there too. Let it not depart from your mouth. Let it not depart from your mouth. What a great expression. It encapsulates the means and the mode by which Jews even today keep the word ever present before their mind's eye. That is by means of audible repetition. Sometimes you'll see shots of Jews at the Wailing Wall, right? Perhaps with their phylacteries on their wound around their head, and they're praying at the Wailing Wall. They're not praying to the wall. They indeed are articulating audibly. They have in their mouth this covenant document. That's the sense. Have it memorized. Have it deep within your heart so that you know this word, so that you are able then to do it. As one commentator puts it, it is a barely audible whisper in which the text is recited from memory by the student in a focused and concentrated way. The idea was that the covenant document was to be so thoroughly familiar that it could be recited from memory in its entirety, too. I would just encourage you to pick up the book, The Chosen, if you want to get some insight into this, by Chaim Potok, right? Chaim Potok, The Chosen. It's a book set in the, in post-war New York, when Israel was coming together as a nation just before the United Nations indeed declared, Israel to be an independent state. It involves two Jewish boys growing up. One in a traditional Orthodox family. His father was an Orthodox priest, and the other a modern secular psychologist. And these two boys, where do they meet? They meet on the baseball diamond, right, in New York, at the time when there were three teams in New York, by the way. But in any case, at one point, you see the boys both gathered in the Orthodox rabbi's house. And there's a little contest going on. He has them there every Sabbath. He has a bunch of his students gathered around his table. They drink tea and they talk text. And you find out, as you see in several interchanges here, page after page of this, it's a real insight into how the Jewish rabbis and the students live and think. They have the entire Old Testament memorized. That's how you have to start out as a rabbi. Can your memories handle that? The human memory has capacities beyond our own mere apprehensions. We could have this, not only the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament in Hebrew, but large swaths of the Talmud also committed to memory. And he would test his son, this rabbi, Daniel was his name. And he would know that his father would intentionally, in citing the scriptures or portions from the Talmud, incorporate a mistake, which he was supposed to catch. And he said once he could do that, he could just put his mind on cruise control because his dad wouldn't bother him for the rest. So he would listen up to that point. And when he heard a mistake being intentionally made, he would call his father on it, and then he could just take the rest of the time off. But the sense was that the text was so immediate to them, they had it committed to memory. And it suggests to us that at the very least, we should have the Bible so familiar to us, right, that we can recall at least its provisions, don't you think, principles, if not from memory, then at least in principle, in general terms. And we see this, too, in the writings of many of the church fathers, Augustine included, where scholars for many years wondered sometimes what translation that these guys were using when they would cite big swaths of text. They would cite very slightly here and there from the Latin Vulgate or from the Hebrew or the Greek. And it became apparent after a while that there were just too many variations to be one or even several different translations. Modern scholarship was so much in print and bookshelves, right? Realized the stunning capacity for the ancient mind in an oral culture to retain what was heard or read but once from a text too. So, not only are we to have this word inculcated in the very fabric of our being, but it is to be there with understanding, too. With understanding. That's the sense of the second exhortation. You shall meditate on it day and night. You shall meditate on it day and night. take a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, relax with a text, have it at your mind's fingertips, and then meditate upon it. Do so with understanding. Not the old evangelical Bible study method is, well, what do you think this verse means? No. You study so that you get the true sense of it, even as we saw in our text with Ezra here today. Meditate on it with understanding. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is necessary. It's one thing to know the words of a text. It's another to know its meaning, right? Jack Van Impe is a notable example of this phenomena. Some of you have perhaps seen him on TV. Stemwinder, isn't he, when it comes to Bible prophecy? That's his hobby horse. He's known as the Walking Bible, though, since he has the whole Bible committed to memory. It's an amazing thing to see him work. You could recite a portion of a verse, he'd finish it for you, in the King James. Chapters before or after it, too. You could call out a reference anywhere in the Old or New Testaments. He could recite it verbatim for you. Yet, despite this photographic memory, I ask you, who has been so utterly wrong when it comes to understanding the deep things of God and the meaning of the text, dispensations instead of covenant? Who's been more sidetracked by the modern obsession with prophecy than Jack Van Impe? Rather, we must be like Nehemiah, who, with the priest and the scribes, moved about and amongst the people in our Old Testament text today, remember? As the text says, who helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, we get our word exegesis from that Greek word. They gave the sense, that is, they exegeted the text for the people so that the people understood the reading. What good is it if you don't understand the thing, right? It's the goal for reading of the Word. While I have always appreciated the evangelical emphasis on the daily devotional reading of the Word, and that's one of the things I'm exhorting for you here today, it's not enough. Reading without understanding is futile. The Christian life is characterized by a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. That's one thing I look for, too, in men for office, potential men for office, men, leaders of your families. If I don't sense that thirst for the Word of God to study it, to read it, I have my suspicions. The Christian is characterized by a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. We must leave the elementary doctrine of Christ to go on to maturity. Is your life so characterized? Is the Word in your mouth so that you know it? And so in your heart and mind, too, that you meditate upon it so as to understand it. Well, what follows then are taking up and reading of this book, our knowing and understanding of it, part B. Point two, read. Brothers and sisters, I pray for you. I pray for you and your families. Read this book. God's covenant document requires obedience to its stipulations. Don't be like the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away, forgetting what he has seen. Our exhortation to read and understand is directly followed by this purpose clause, so that, right? Have this book in your mouth with understanding, so that you may be able to sound knowledgeable, be able to debate with anyone about the fine points of theology? No. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, right? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. There is the sweeping conclusion, huh? One thing to say and read and understand, another thing to do. Oh. The test for the first Adam was whether he would not only know the stipulations of the covenant of works, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but whether he would do them. Right? And here we sit and stand as Adam's children. The test for the second Adam was whether he would not only know the stipulations of the covenant of grace, this command I lay down my life that I may take up again, I received from my Father. Right? He had his commands, his obedience as well. Not only whether he would know them, but whether he would do them. And thank God he did them. Did he not perfectly? Because now we stand and sit here as his children now as well. The test for us as true children of the second Adam then as well is not only whether we will know the stipulations of the new covenant, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, our Lord has exhorted us, but whether we will do them as well. The great legacy of Yeshua, Joshua, right? What is Jesus' name in Hebrew, anyway? It's Yeshua, isn't it? Joshua. The Greek is Jesus, and it comes down to us in English as Jesus. But in Hebrew, his name is Joshua, Yeshua. The same as our leader here in Israel, the deliverer of Israel. That's what it means in Hebrew, deliverer. The great legacy of our Savior is that he was covenantally faithful. He was careful to do according to all that was written in the covenant document. He was buried at the Joshua of Israel, buried at a ripe 110 in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah after declaring, performing as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can and will the same be said of us, however? Think about these ancient suzerain vassal covenants. In the ancient world, and you see this replete with Assyria and with Babylon when they came to Israel in the ancient world, if the vassals flagrantly violated the stipulations of the covenant, the suzerain would take three steps. Number one, he'd send covenant legates, lawyers, if you will, who knew the covenant inside and out, and they would compare the behavior of the people to that covenant and warn them. What does that sound like in the Old Testament? The prophets, right? The prophets, Old Testament prophets, were covenant legates who did precisely that. And on behalf of the suzerain, on behalf of the great omnipotent king, they would remind the people, compare, hey, look what you're doing and look what's required. They're not jiving. And then, if the covenant people refuse to mend their ways, the enraged king would assemble his army and come and execute vengeance. Spill blood, just like blood had been splattered on them to seal the covenant. Well, and then thirdly, in place of the destroyed covenant people, he would sow the land with obedient vassals. And we see this happened with both Assyria and with Babylon as well. How obedient are we, brothers and sisters? Who can possibly obey the covenant perfectly? Well, the great and final Joshua, Jesus the Christ, has come and obeyed as none other ever could. Our supper reminds us of that. He has obeyed the law in its fullness and completeness on your behalf, such that the full reward of obedience is his. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, Isaiah foresaw. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide the spoil with the strong. That spoil is his. It is Christ's now. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every Yeshua, Joshua, at the name of Joshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The spoil is now his. This glory and spoil and life is such that all that are in him, in this Christ, in this Joshua, share in it, and are thus characterized by that same obedience too. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We in response obey because Christ has obeyed perfectly for us. We don't obey in order to earn, but we have been earned on behalf of by this Christ. And so we obey in loving response. The path of ministry and Christian discipleship is littered with the corpses of those who were voracious hearers of the word, but stingy doers of it. Those who were lions of understanding, but kittens of performance. Calvin says, puts it this way. He says, many by talking and discoursing have the law in their mouth, but are very bad keepers of it. He saw them in his own day. We see them in ours, do we not? How about you? Well, then what are the consequences for obedience? Let's read on, shall we? Point three, part C. of this verse. Read this document. Because God's covenant document promises rich covenant blessings. Every covenant, suzerain, vassal covenant, had blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Well, we have had one who has obeyed on our behalf. With covenant obedience comes covenant blessing. For then, that is after you've taken up and read and understood and then gone out and done, you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Now, our context has to do with the invasion and occupation of the land. Each tribe, each man who enters into the land and is covenantally faithful in executing its stipulations will be blessed by God for thus doing. We see it happen with Joshua, doesn't it? I'd be pretty intimidated. I mean, after all, you go in, you conquer the land, and it's now yours, but you still have to go up and take it. You have to clear the land. You have to clear the land, first of all, the pagans there, and then take possession of the land. But it did happen to Joshua. They're to enter, they're to conquer and purify the land. This idea of purifying is from whence we get our word Holocaust in the great Greek translation. And by destroying its corrupt and wicked inhabitants, establish true and pure religion and settle the land, rendering it fruitful and multiplying, taking dominion of it as a type and figure of what Adam should have done in the first garden. And as a type and figure of what the second Adam did do in the second garden, right? Where he took dominion of the grave, right? Took dominion of life and death. Where was that grave located, by the way? In a garden, wasn't it? Mary even mistook him for a gardener, didn't she? Well, ever after, knowing the text and doing the text would result in the riches of the text falling on those knowers and doers of it. Prosperity and success would be theirs. Well, should we all go over then to Robert Schuller and Robert Tilton, Benny Hinn, and the health and wealth gospel? The name it and claim it crowd? Is that what he's saying here? No. No, rather, it becomes the kingdom notion of shalom, of peace, the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom is a rich term, is it not, in the Hebrew? And I've tried to inculcate that with you in days past, and we'll continue to do so in days future. Shalom means more than just a surcease from war, a cessation of hostilities. Peace, biblical peace, shalom is so much more than that. First of all, it is peace with God, reconciliation with an alienated, estranged God above everything. Okay? It means that sin is now propitiated. God is now kindly, loving, and disposed to treat us as a father does his children. In Israel, physically, one of the consequences of covenant faithfulness is and was for Israel that they would be blessed in their fields, their bread troughs, their wine vats, the fruitfulness of their wombs. But it also entails more than that. It means that because they have taken up and read so much to us obey, that now Yahweh is their God, Israel is his people, reconciled at peace with their former chief enemy, God himself. Now true religion reigns in the land and the kingdom as a very type of the antitype of the real and supreme kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. True prosperity and success is made of this, okay? Ultimately and fully, it is the fruition and consummation of the eschaton promised by the Lord too. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua will go on to conquer and deliver a kingdom on behalf of his people. This second Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua will go on to conquer and deliver a kingdom on behalf of his people too, on our behalf. And we will be blessed. It is the kingdom that far transcends that delivered by Joshua of Israel. One not made by hands, one that has foundations, as the text tells us, whose designer and builder is God. In process of building it even now, even here and now as he builds up his people in his church for that day. So, can you see the consolation of the scriptures? Can you see why a man like St. Augustine could take up and read, become so soundly converted that he turned around going from being he was known as a tentative, lackluster philosopher, a medium grade teacher of rhetoric who had a hard time getting paying students, right? He went from that to being one of the great fathers of the church, one of the greatest doctors of the church. Even today, his shadow is cast on theology, is it not? He would always have, after his encounter with the living God of the Bible in that little garden scene, he would always have a passion for and devotion to this book. Do you not, brothers and sisters? The very transcription of his will, as he calls it. How about you? Any fire, flicker for this book kindled here today? Gee, I hope so. I pray so. You will find prosperity and good success in that kingdom as you do. It is a test of your calling and election, brothers and sisters. God has promised to bless this pursuit. Calvin says, let us conciliate the divine blessing. Let us conciliate the divine blessing by diligence in learning and by fidelity in obeying. Always succinct, the good Mr. Calvin. So do not neglect these things in the course of your year. Follow the example of the saints of the scriptures, the saints of the living church. Take up and read, brothers and sisters. Take up and read this year, please. All right. Let us now come to that place where we find the glories and blessings of the kingdom to come, given in token, then in the supper of the Lord.